Turn to first or second Peter chapter 1. It was very appropriate that we sang the song "Give Me the Bible," because basically what we are studying and we have been studying is the message of the Bible. We have been studying the scheme of redemption, and we want to continue that study this evening. One of the important lessons that I hope all of us will gain from this study is that all 66 books of the Bible fit together. There's no superfluous books in the Bible. Every book contributes to the theme of the entire collection of books, the scheme of God's plan for redeeming man. Peter talks about that in 2 Peter 1, beginning in verse 19. He says, "We also have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place." He's talking about the Old Testament. "Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation." Men just didn't make up the story, didn't make up any of the 66 books that make up the Bible. "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So every one of these 66 books, in reality, is from God. God revealed these books through his Holy Spirit, and men, some 40 writers, wrote these things down. And as Paul said in Ephesians 3, 1-5, they wrote them down so that we can read and understand their knowledge in the mystery of God's plan of salvation. If you remember from our previous lessons, this slide is an overview of the entire scheme of redemption. God formulated his scheme of redemption for you and I before time even began. He is that knowledgeable. He has that great of foreknowledge. He knows the end of a thing before the beginning thereof, as Solomon said. So he planned the scheme of redemption. Jesus, his son, executed it. And the Holy Spirit, or the Comforter, revealed it. If you remember, we have divided Bible history into three periods. The patriarchal period that begins at creation, the first patriarch being Adam. And that period would have lasted until the nation of Israel was formed and received their law on Mount Sinai, some 1500 BC. So approximately a 2,500-year period of the patriarchs. Then the bulk of the Old Testament is concerned with chronicling the history of the Jews, Israel, God's chosen people. They weren't chosen because they were better than other folks. They weren't chosen because they were mightier than other folks. They were chosen by God's grace that through the nation of Israel, the Savior would come. And as we read in Matthew, the beginning, and the book of Luke, both of those gospel writers chronicle the genealogy of Christ, which is very important. He traces his genealogy back through David and Abraham all the way to Adam. Then much of the Old Testament is taken up with the writings of the prophets. God warned Israel when he gave them the law, that they had to keep the law. If they kept the law, things were going to go just fine. They would be blessed by God. Their crops would yield plentiful. Their livestock would increase, and so forth. But if they didn't serve God, bad things would happen to them. One of the bad things that would happen would be that they would be attacked from foreign nations and ultimately taken captive by those nations, and we'll get to that. Then after the 1500 years of being under the law of Moses, it was time for Jesus to be born. He was born of a virgin. He was man and God, Philippians chapter 2. He lived the perfect life. He fulfilled the law of Moses. He died a cruel and shameful death, but an important death, because it was the death that was able to take away our sins if we believe that indeed he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that ushered in the Christian dispensation, which we have been living in the last 2,000 or so years. Some of the highlights of the patriarchal period, I apologize, it's kind of cut off there at the beginning, but everybody, I think, has the outline. Of course, we have the creation taking place about 4,000 to 5,000 years before Jesus was born. Very importantly, there in the Garden of Eden, after the fall of man, we have a very important prophecy that was made in Genesis 3 and verse 15. As God is about to pronounce the curse on man for his sin, he also pronounces a blessing, because he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. That's between the serpent and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So at some point in the future, one was going to come that would destroy Satan. When you bruise someone's head, that's a fatal wound. And Jesus inflicted that fatal wound on Satan when he overcame the grave and was resurrected. It appeared for a short period of time that Satan was victorious because Jesus was executed on the cross, but the grave could not hold him. Very important to the scheme of redemption, we have the call of Abraham that takes place in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. And basically the remainder of the Old Testament is the story of the family of Abraham, which became the nation of Israel. Very importantly, God made three promises to Abraham. He was going to make of him a great nation, a great people. He was going to give that people a land in which to live, which would be Palestine, the land of Canaan. And then third, which is so important to all of us, that through his seed, all nations or all families of the earth would be blessed. And that seed, of course, is Jesus Christ. And that's one of the reasons why the genealogy is so important. If Jesus could not trace his genealogy back to Abraham, then he would be a false prophet. But of course, he's able to do that. After those promises were made to Abraham, you remember there, in his grandson's generation, the generation of Jacob, a great famine came upon the whole earth. And Jacob and his family were starving, living in Canaan, living in Palestine. But there was grain, there was food to be had in the land of Egypt, because providentially, one of his sons had been sold into slavery into Egypt several years before that, Joseph. Joseph had arisen to be second in command in the land of Egypt. He was over all of the storehouses of grain and so forth. And so there was plenty to eat there. So Jacob and his family ultimately moved to Egypt and resided there for some 400 years. And that's where this small family of about 70 people increased to a nation of some 2 to 3 million people. And the time came for them to be released from the bondage that they were in. They were in a terrible situation. They had become enslaved by the Egyptians. After Joseph died, along came an administration that didn't know about Joseph, didn't care about Joseph. So the people were enslaved. And God raised up a deliverer and a lawgiver by the name of Moses to lead them out of bondage. And that brings us to where we're at on the Mosaic dispensation. Does anybody need a handout on that? Okay, everybody has one. You need one? We went over about half of this the last time we were discussing this, so we'll briefly go over the first half. Of course, as the Moses leads the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage, you remember the 10 plagues that were sent by God against Egypt to prove God's great power. The last one of those plagues was the death of the firstborn, and finally, hard-headed Pharaoh relented, let the people go, and they crossed over the Red Sea, and they end up at the mountain of God, Mount Horeb, which it's sometimes called, or Mount Sinai. And the law of Moses was given upon Mount Sinai. It's very important for us to understand the purpose of the law. You remember that the promise of the coming of the Messiah was made to Abraham. This salvation was through promise. But the fact that there was a law, the law of Moses, did not invalidate that promise. It was just kind of an intervening period of time, but it had a purpose. What purpose then does the law serve? Paul asks us. It was added because of transgressions, because of sin. The law proved to man that he could not keep a law perfectly. And that was important for us to realize. We can't save ourselves through perfect law keeping. So it was added because of transgressions till the seed, remember the seed, promise given to Abraham, the seed promise given to Adam and Eve way back in the garden in Genesis 3 and verse 15, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator, the mediator being Moses. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. We had to learn some lessons, and the law taught us important lessons. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So the law of Moses was a temporary thing. Once it served God's purpose of teaching mankind the lessons God intended it for us to learn, mainly that we can't save ourselves through perfect law keeping, then it was done away. We no longer needed that tutor. If you remember, the children of Israel left Egypt. They appointed 12 spies to go in and scope out the land of Canaan, whether they were strong enough as a nation to take that land. And unfortunately, 10 of the spies came back and gave an evil report, and the people became afraid and they refused to go into the land. So God punished them with 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Punished them until the adult generation that basically rejected him had passed away. And only two of that generation were allowed to enter the promised land, Joshua and Caleb. And the book of Joshua chronicles the entry of the nation of Israel into the land of Canaan, their conquest of it. Very importantly, in Joshua 21, beginning in verse 43, God's book says this: so the Lord gave to Israel all the land. You might want to underscore that with a highlighter in your own Bible. The Lord gave to Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. How much land that God promised did they receive? A-L-L, all. Unfortunately, when I was teaching Matthew 24, these premillennial dispensational people claim that Israel is yet to receive all of the land. Well, they've received all of the land over 2,000 years ago, so there's no more land to be received. That promise was fulfilled. In fact, all three promises were fulfilled. Now they are a great nation. They have a law to rule them, a law from God, and they have a place to live, the land of Canaan. Well, things were going along there, sometimes good, sometimes bad. The nation of Israel was what I would characterize as they were on a spiritual roller coaster. They would be faithful for a while, but then as they grew prosperous, they would gradually slide away, going downhill, away from God. And as they reached their spiritual bottom, God would punish them as he promised, as he warned them. And they would cry out, and God would raise up a judge, a deliverer, not a judge as we think of as a judge, but a spiritual, sometimes military leader that would deliver them, encourage them to turn back to God. Well, that time period passed, and the people of Israel looked around about them, and they wanted to be like the other nations. And it would make a really good sermon in and of itself about us personally and the church. So many times we want to be like other people. We want to be like the denominations, and we shouldn't be that way. We need to be a holy people separate from the world. We need to simply follow the Bible regardless of what other groups are doing. So they clamored for a king, and Samuel was God's prophet and God's judge at the time. He was very despondent about that, but God said, don't worry about it. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. And God has a funny habit. When you're evil and you clamor for evil things, sometimes he'll just let you have it. And he let them have a king. And the first king they had was not a very good king, King Saul. He was chosen because he was taller than everybody and better looking than everybody. But he was no sound leader. So for a period of time, 120 years, we have what's called the United Kingdom, when all 12 tribes are under the same leadership. It's very neatly divided into three 40-year periods. Saul was the first king. David succeeded Saul. And then David's son, Solomon, succeeded David. Unfortunately, at the end of the 140 years, the son of Solomon, whose name was Rehoboam, was not a very wise person. The taxes under Solomon were heavy. God had warned them when they clamored for a king that they're going to have to pay high taxes to support a king, to support his household, to support his army, and so forth. Yet they still wanted that king. So when Solomon died, the wise men told Rehoboam, you know, you need to ease up a little on the people, and if you do that, you'll be popular and your reign will go well. Well, unfortunately, he did not listen to good advice. He took the opposite track. He said, you think things are tough under Solomon? You haven't seen things that are tough yet. So I'm really going to make life difficult. And he did. And because of that, there was a rebellion. And the nation split into two nations. The southern two tribes, led by Rehoboam, which consisted of the house of Judah and the house of Benjamin, where Jerusalem is, the southern part of the country, and then the northern 10 tribes, which in the scriptures are sometimes called Israel, when in fact technically Israel includes all the tribes, but after that split, the northern 10 tribes are called Israel from time to time. Sometimes they're called Samaria. Sometimes they're called Ephraim. While the southern kingdom is more often than not called Judah. Well, there was obviously friction between those two countries now. Unfortunately, the northern kingdom never had one king that was righteous. All of them were wicked kings. And as you look in the Old Testament, nearly every prophetical book, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and so forth, are written to either the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom, or sometimes both are mentioned in the same book, crying out to them to return to God. If you'll return to me, I will bless you as I promised. Things will go well. But unfortunately, they were hard-headed and obstinate. And as a result, especially first, the northern kingdom had 20 wicked kings. God warned them over and over and over again, and they never repented. So God carried away the northern kingdom in about 722 BC into Assyrian captivity. He used a nation even more wicked than them, the Assyrian nation, to punish them. Unfortunately, the southern did not learn their lesson from that. They had a few righteous kings that I would say helped them hold on a little bit longer than the northern kingdom, but they still were obstinate, and they were eventually carried away by the Babylonians about 150 years or so later. And they were in Babylonian captivity for 70 years. So that brings us up to where we left off. During that period of time of the prophets, there were also what are called messianic prophecies, prophecies of this seed promise that was made back in the Garden of Eden and made to Abraham. This seed would come and he would set up a kingdom. For example, Isaiah the prophets, it's recorded in Isaiah 2, beginning in verse 2, that it shall come to pass in the latter days. And if you look in the New Testament, we live in the latter days. For example, Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. Acts chapter 2, Peter tells us we live in the latter days. But in the latter days, the mountain of the Lord's house, of course, the house of God, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15 is the church of the living God, shall be established on the top of the mountains. It shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. The church, or the kingdom of God, where salvation is found, is available entry into that regardless of your national origin, your sex, your ethnicity, or whatever. He goes on to say, many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion, that's out of Jerusalem, will go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And of course, we will study in future lessons that where was the gospel first preached? It was preached out of Jerusalem. Again, from Isaiah the prophet, he says, hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. There's the prophecy of the virgin birth of the Savior, virgin birth of that seed that was promised. In Isaiah 9 and verse 6, for unto us a child is born, speaking of Christ, unto us a son is given, and the government, that's God's government, will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. If there was ever an expression of the divinity of Christ, it's in this passage. of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David, another reason why those genealogies are so important. Christ sits on David's throne because David's throne, figuratively speaking, is the throne of God. It's where he exercises all authority, Matthew chapter 28. So, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And then there's a very important prophecy in Daniel chapter 2, when the children of Judah were carried away to Babylonia by Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and none of his soothsayers or magicians, astrologers and so forth, could interpret that dream. But Daniel could do that because it was God working through Daniel in doing that. And here's the interpretation of the dream that's so important. He says, concerning Nebuchadnezzar's dream, "You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome." It was an image of a man, a huge image. "This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found." These earthly man-made kingdoms were going to be destroyed, and it would be almost as if they never existed. But the kingdom that was formed by God, the stone struck the image, became a great mountain, and filled the whole earth. He goes on, "This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, the king of Babylon. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold." Babylon was the head of gold. "But after you shall rise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all others. Whereas the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, that fourth kingdom, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure." So we see this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had of this great image. The head of the image was gold, and that represented the king of Babylon. But the kingdom of Babylon was going to fall, and it would be replaced by this kingdom represented by the silver part of the image. And if you look at your ancient history, that was the Greek or the Macedonian kingdom under Alexander the Great. Probably no other ancient kingdom was established as fast as the great kingdom, but it was a very short-lived kingdom because Alexander the Great died when he was only some 33 years old. And I've got that wrong. I skipped a kingdom. The second kingdom was the Medo-Persian kingdom, which would have been the kingdom under Cyrus and the Persians. That was the kingdom under Cyrus, which was prophesied 150 years before it happened by name, that Cyrus would let the children of Israel return to Jerusalem. Then it was the third kingdom, the bronze kingdom on the image, were the Greeks. And then the Greeks, once that kingdom fell, the Romans came to power. And they were ruled, as you might say, with an iron fist. That's the kingdom represented by the iron. But as you go down the legs of that image, that iron becomes mixed with clay. And that is very representative of what the Roman kingdom was like, because as it extended its power, it used vassal kings in places like Judea and so forth to rule. They were subject to Rome, but the people, their hearts were never Roman. They never really captured the hearts of the people because they ruled with this iron fist, and that made the kingdom fragile in that sense. And then, very importantly, the God of heaven, during the days of the Roman kings, would set up a kingdom, which, of course, we is the church. Colossians 1 and verse 13, we've been translated, transferred, when we obey the gospel, into the kingdom of God's Son. Hebrews 12 and verse 28 talks about the kingdom. We've received a kingdom which cannot be shaken. All of these four ancient kingdoms are long gone, aren't they? The kingdoms that exist today, even the United States, one day will fall. But God's kingdom, the church, will remain intact throughout all eternity, because that is the group of people that will be saved, that will receive the promise of the seed. Very importantly, God's kingdom is not a physical kingdom. When Jesus was before Pilate, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." If his kingdom were of this world, you and I would be equipped with weapons to defend the kingdom. We are equipped with a weapon, the sword of the Spirit. That's how we defend the kingdom of God. That's how we perpetuate the kingdom. It's not through the physical sword, but it's through the sword of God's word. Paul describes Christ as the blessed and only potentate. He's, as we might say, the head honcho. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords of his kingdom. Another prophecy in Daniel that's important is in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. It's about this kingdom. Daniel had a dream, and he explains his dream. He said, "I was watching in the night, visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man," a reference to Jesus, "coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days," that's God the Father, "and they brought him near before him. Then to him," then, very importantly, "then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages could serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which will not be destroyed." So when was Christ given the kingdom? It's when he went to the Father. When he ascended into heaven, he ascended to sit on David's throne, representative of God's throne. Again, back to the premillennial thinking. They have Jesus coming again to become a king. Well, he's already king. They don't know whether they're coming or going, in a way, because he received the kingdom. He was made a king when he ascended into heaven. He's not going to be made a king when he descends to earth, because when he comes again, he's not even going to set foot on the earth, but will rise to meet him in the air and be with him forever and ever. Hosea 3 and verse 5 speaks of this kingdom. "Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, Well, by the time of the writing of Hosea, David had been dead for several centuries. He's referring to Jesus. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Another prophecy, which is in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah prophesied in the days of the Babylonian captivity. He said, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days," the days that are yet to come in the time of Jeremiah, "and at that time I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel." Which is ironic because just previous to this prophecy, the last king to physically sit on David's throne had been taken captive by the Babylonians, a man named Zedekiah. If you remember, he tried to escape Jerusalem, and the Babylonians chased him down, him and his two sons. And they executed his two sons in his sight so that that would be the last thing that he saw, and then they poked his eyes out. And he was taken captive to Babylon, where he died. There was never another physical king to ever sit on David's throne. But Jesus was raised. He ascended into heaven, and he sits on that throne even today. In Ezekiel 34, "I will establish one shepherd over, and he shall feed them, my servant David." Well, again, David's already physical. David's dead. "He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them, I, the Lord, have spoken." Again, using David figuratively, meaning Jesus Christ. So we have a period of about 400 years from the time of the book of Malachi until the coming of John the Baptist, when there was no revelation at all. God was silent. The Old Testament was now a closed book. But in the process of time, the fullness of time, as Paul describes it, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. It's very important for us to remember, Jesus Christ lived under the law of Moses. He was, as a man, subject to that law. And this was his basic message. After John was put in prison, Jesus became more prominent, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying this, that is fulfilled. All of these prophecies in the Old Testament about the Christ, about the seed promise given to Adam and Eve, about the seed promise given to Abraham and his children, now it's being fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's near. It's coming. It's a real short period of time. So how do you respond to that? Repent and believe in the gospel. Very importantly, when did all of this happen? Of course, we know when it happened, but it's always good to document things, isn't it? In Luke's gospel, he records when all of this began to happen. It came to pass in those days, that's when the days that Jesus was born, a decree was sent out by Caesar Augustus. Who was Caesar Augustus? Well, he was one of the emperors of Rome. In fact, I believe he was the first great emperor. That all the world should be registered or taxed. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So hearken back to the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. When was the kingdom going to be set up? The kingdom that was cut out of the mountain without hands, the kingdom of God. It was going to be in the days of that fourth kingdom, which was the Roman Empire. And we see that transpiring in the Gospels. Well, why did Jesus come? He has come to seek and to save that which is lost. He didn't come to restore Israel to the glory days of David and Solomon. Unfortunately, that's what most of the people believed. That's what even his own disciples believe. In fact, many people today claiming to be Christians believe basically the same sort of thing, that, well, Jesus is going to come again, and he's going to rule from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. No, he's already ruling. He's already sitting on God's throne in heaven. The kingdom of God is within us. It's not some physical manifestation. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Jesus fulfilled the law of Moses. He was the only person ever able to do that. He kept the law perfectly. He did not sin. Therefore, when he died, as Paul says in Colossians 2, that old law was nailed to the cross. We're no longer under it. We're under the gospel of Christ. He describes himself in John 10 and verse 10. He said, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." We can live an abundant life, but only when we live in Christ. Ephesians 1 and verse 9, Paul says of God that he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. Jesus, as he says in Matthew 28, as he gets ready to ascend into heaven, that all authority had been given unto him in heaven and on earth. Again, he rules the kingdom of God today. It pleased the Father that in him, that's in Jesus, all the fullness should dwell. You want to see God? Well, look at Jesus Christ. And by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. The only way we can have peace with God, the only way we can be reconciled to God, is by accepting and following his Son. Well, while he was on earth, Jesus prophesied about the coming of his church. In Matthew 16 and verse 18, remember, he asked the disciples, "Who do men say I, the Son of Man, am? What are people saying about me?" Well, Peter makes the good confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus responds this way, "I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock," what rock? The rock foundation that he is the Christ, the Son of God, "I will build my church." That's the great truth that the church is built upon, that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Son of God. "And the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." Hades couldn't hold Jesus because he was sinless. And Hades will not hold us if we are in Christ. We will be redeemed in all eternity. "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." A lot of people have made hay of that verse because it sounds like on a very cursory reading that Peter has all of this authority. Well, first of all, in Matthew 18 and verse 18, this what is said in verse 19 is said to all of the apostles. They had all authority on earth to bind what is sin and what is not sin. Well, why would you put that in the hands of men? Well, they put in the hands of inspired men because they only bound and loosed that which God had already bound and loosed in heaven as they were guided into all truth. So after making that prophecy, from that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day. Of course, they were stunned by that. You know, and Peter even tried to stop him from fulfilling his destiny. But he was going to be betrayed into the hands of men, be killed, and be raised the third day. How did that affect him? They were exceedingly sorrowful. Okay. The night before he was crucified, he instituted the Lord's Supper. And it's so emblematic of what he was going to accomplish for all men. He took bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body," his body that would hang on the cross. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." We have no hope for the forgiveness of sins without the shedding of Christ's blood. Very importantly, though, he adds in verse 29, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you." Now notice, in my Father's kingdom, when we partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, we are partaking of that supper. Jesus is figuratively here with us, partaking of it, and we're partaking of it in the Father's kingdom, spiritual kingdom. So Jesus was rejected by the Jews. They accepted the release of a murderer and a thief in his stead, cried out, "Crucify him." They mocked him. They spit upon him. The Romans beat him nearly to death and then nailed him to a cross. But without that sacrifice, we would have not the forgiveness of our sins or the hope of eternal life. I want to wind up tonight's lesson with a quote from 1 John 3, verses 5 to 8. "And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins." That's why he came. "And in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin." I want to explain that very simply. That doesn't mean when we become a Christian that we are sinless. What it means is we don't live a life of sin. The word sin in this context is a point in time type sin versus a walking continually in sin. That's the way we do not sin. We're going to fail time to time, but if we confess our sins, he is righteous and forgives them. "Whoever sins," whoever lives in a life of sin, "has neither seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." If you're here tonight and you're living in sin, Jesus said that you're a child of the devil. That's a pretty bad place to be, isn't it? But if you live righteous, then we are righteous as he is righteous. So if you're here tonight and you want to become righteous, you want to come right with God, acquitted of your sins, able now to live a life where you do not follow sin as your daily practice, we want to encourage you to do that. If you're not a Christian, you need to repent of your sins, confess Jesus as your Lord, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And when that happens, then you can walk a new life, a life in Christ. If you're here and a Christian and you've done things that you're ashamed of, I would first of all simply advise you to pray to God for the forgiveness of that, and he'll forgive you if you repent of that. If their sin is of such a nature that you need the comfort and the encouragement of your fellow brethren, then that's fine too. In either case, whatever your need might be, won't you come forward as we stand and sing?